morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It's a privilege to open God's Word with God's people. I'm thankful for Rodney and his friendship. We've endured many a seminary class together, and it's been fun to grow and learn together and learn more about God's Word. So I'm thankful to be with you this morning. It's really do count it an honor and a joy. Have you ever noticed in our world how oftentimes if something is good, people will try to imitate it? That there will be copycats or people who try to cash in on the product. I mean, you have a Walmart right down the road here. If you ever go there and you go to, say, like the pop aisle, have you ever noticed how many variety of choices there are? So Coca-Cola is good, but now there's Diet Coke, and then there's caffeine-free Diet Coke, and there's now Coke Zero, which is better than all the rest of them. So there's lots of choices, and I think we often underestimate how many choices and how many different things there are. Because if something is good, people try to imitate it. People try to rob from what it is for their own gain. Now, I know that's somewhat of a silly example, but I think we see the same truth in 1 John. John is writing to this church to remind them there is one true God. That no matter how many different pretender gods there may be, how many different religions, how many different copycats or people who try to cash in on the favor and honor that God deserves, the reality of our world is this: there's one true God, and He demands our whole heart. One true God. Oftentimes, this happens because people simply want to separate their religion and their morality. They may say something like, "I like the blessings of God, but I don't want to live how He says I should live." 1 John 3:18 says this: let us not love in the world in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That is, if we love God, we have to live for God. Sometimes people pay lip service to a God, but they do not walk with the God. They do not trust in the one true God. So if you will, look at 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 20 and 21 together. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This is an excellent text and passage, and sometimes it's difficult to understand, should we take these two verses together? We're trying to trace John's argument up to this point as to what he is telling us, and in some of your translations, I'm not sure what translation you guys use typically, you'll find these two verses actually as separate paragraphs. I'm reading from the ESV, and they put them together. I think this is a good way to take it, and let me explain why. John is concluding his letter with three doctrinal statements. Thankful that Brad read the whole section there for us, but he says, "We know," in four separate verses, verse 15, 18, 19, and 20, and then closes with a final exhortation. John, in many ways, is coming to the end of his letter, and this is the conclusion. This is the big wrap-up. He's summing up, this is what we've learned up to this point. This is what we know to be true. And what we'll find later is there were people teaching, and who John is refuting are people who say things like, "You don't know the truth. The truth is secret." That you actually can't know God. That you have to have some special knowledge hidden within you to understand who God is. You don't know. And John is, I think, directly refuting them and saying, actually, yes, we do know. He says in verse 15, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask." In verse 18, "We know that everyone has been born of God who does not keep on sinning." verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in our verse. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. John is reminding us that, yes, we can know the truth. We can know God and who he has revealed himself to be. So I think verse 20 really sums up well the doctrinal basis for the exhortation. He's saying, we know the Son of God, we can know the true God, so, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols aren't mentioned up to this point, so it's kind of odd that he would end on something like this, but if you think about the two together, remember there's no verse numbers when John is writing this, when you think about the two together, it makes sense. He's saying, keep yourself in line with the true God. Watch out for these pretender gods. Watch out for those who would try to rein in on God's territory. There's one true God. And here we also see that he's revealed through his Son. So the truth, if you're taking notes, the kind of big idea for this passage is this. The true God, revealed through Jesus Christ, demands your whole heart. So verses 20 and 21 will be our text this morning, and we'll seek to unpack that statement. The first one, there is one true God. The first truth of the text is that there's one true God. John says multiple times that we may know him who is true twice, and this is the true God. Look at verse 20. We know the Son of God, and he's given us understanding. And then the second part, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. That means there must be one who is true. There must be a God who exists, who's real. And if he exists and he's real, then all the implications of who he is and what he has said must be true. John is telling us that there is a God and that we can know him. In their day, it would have been very common for false ideas about God to be spread around. In the Greco-Roman world, there would have been a pantheon of gods. There was a God for everything. There was a God for harvest season. There was a God for fertility. There was a God for government. There was a God for war. You name a topic, they had a God for it. And John is reminding these people, that's not real. That's not how the real God works. Our God, he's the true God. He's one God. Our God is, and our God has spoken. He's reminding his listeners, don't buy into the false ideas about a pantheon of gods. Don't buy in that there's many gods and many possibilities. Don't lose sight of the one true God who you have come to know and to trust. Sometimes in our day, you'll see something that maybe God and Satan are equals, that they're actually two equal gods battling it out for control of the world. This would directly refute that too. God is the only true God. Satan is a created being and ultimately will be destroyed, though for a little while has been allowed to endure. God has no equal. God has no rival. No one can stand before our God because he's the one true and living God. You worship God Almighty. There's not a pantheon of gods. We can't choose whichever God fits our modern sensibilities. This is such a common theme in our day. I mean, you go on the street and you talk to anyone today, and you'll hear probably a phrase like, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Truth is completely relative to our world. But something like this, a statement like there is one true God, flies directly into the face of an assertion like that. Truth is not relative. Truth is not what you want it to be. Truth is not something and nothing and contradicting each other. Truth is God. God is who is revealed to us. God is the God Almighty. We can't just choose whichever God fits our taste, and we can't remake our God to fit our taste. God is. The statement of God's absolute nature, who he is who he has revealed himself to be to us. We can't change him because we don't like him. If we don't like the rules, well, frankly, that's just too bad. There is one God, and we have to understand him on his terms. If the God of the Bible is true, then what he says goes. If God really created you and created me and the whole world, then he makes the rules. He sets the standard. He's the true God. So often, people want to rob God of his godness. They want a wimpy and powerless God. They want a God who they can shape and fashion. But our God is the potter, and we are the clay. What clay can say to the potter, make me as this or to that? God is the only true and living and active God. 1 John 1:6 says this, if we claim to have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Meaning, we have to accept God on his terms. We have to come to him the way he wants us to come to him. Isaiah 44 says this, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? That is the reality of false gods. With half of it you would use to cook your dinner, and the other half you would bow down to worship it as an abomination. But it's just a block of wood. There's one God who's a true, living, active, and powerful God. And all of the others are just a block of wood. There's one God, and we need to see that salvation is found in the true God. So if we might say, well, if there is a God, why should I know him? But the point of what John is trying to remind his readers is you have to know the true God because he and in him is the only way of salvation. It's important to know the true God because eternal life is found in him alone. John says in the Gospel of John, John 17:3, he is the true God and eternal life. Salvation can be found nowhere else except in the God of this book, in the God of the Bible. People today are clamoring for something to save them, something that might lift them out of poverty, something that might heal their sickness and their disease. And God so often gets replaced by cheap imitations. People may look to things like big tech or big pharma or a big government, but these are a sad replacement for a big God. God is the only God. God is the only one who holds all the power. There is one true God, and in him alone is where we find our salvation. John is reminding us this morning that we have one place to look, one way to go, and it's to God, the true and living God. The second thing we need to see, so that was the first truth, there is one true God. The second truth is this, there is one path to God. So in the true God, salvation is found. So we know who he is and we know why we should know him. The next question you would ask is, well, how can I know him? Where do I go? Where do I meet this God? How can I know who this God is? And he tells us it's through his son, Jesus Christ. There's one path alone to God. And it's through Jesus, his son. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That is, by God's Son, we can understand who God is. And he says in the next phrase, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. God is revealed perfectly in his Son, Jesus. God is high above us. He is more important than all of us. He is more powerful. And you may think, how in the world could I know a God like that? How could I ever relate to a God like that? And the answer is in his Son, who condescended, who took on the form of a servant, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's how you can know a God like that, through his Son. In 1 John, there's several events that prompted the letter. It's possibly a sermon that might have been written down. It seems like, and this is the heresy I was talking about before, that some claimed there was some form of secret knowledge. That actually, the way we know God is not through his Son, is not through Jesus, but it's some secret path. And it seems that some people might have left the church because of this. And John is writing to assure the remaining believers of their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2, if you would. Turn back to chapter 2. And look at verse 19. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Actually, look at verse 18. Children, it is in this last hour that you have heard the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know in the last hour, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. These people thought that Jesus was not the true way to God. And John says, they went out from us, they left us, and the only thing they've done is they've shown they were not true believers. They were not actually one of us, that they left us. This seems like the controversy that leads to John. He says, but you have knowledge. He wants them to be assured their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is real. It is the way to go. And we know that the Son of God has come, he reminds them. We know that God has come down to us and is like us in his Son, Jesus Christ. One more time, turn back to the beginning of 1 John, verse 1. I'll try to make this more clear through John's words. Look at how John opens his letter. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, or that is, that means the life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is John talking about in 1 John 1? That which was from the beginning, it's Jesus. That he was with God, but now he has been revealed to us. And he says, you know, Jesus, you know, some people thought, well, maybe Jesus was just an appearance or a spirit. And John says, no, Jesus is God. He's from the beginning, but he's also now man. That we actually saw him, and we touched him, and we learned from him, and we heard him, and we now proclaim him to you. We were witnesses to his death and resurrection. We were witnesses to the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. This book, this letter of 1 John that you hold in your hands is an eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in flesh, come to save you and me. And John says, when people come to you and they present a false gospel, they present a false Jesus, don't listen to them. Don't listen to that nonsense. We have seen the true God, and we have written it down that it would be proclaimed to you. Jesus is God's Son, God himself, the second person of the Trinity. He's known and proclaimed publicly. This truth was passed down by John and the other apostles, and it's come to us that we can know God. We don't have to rely on some special way, some new way to know God. There's nothing new about faith in Jesus. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints, handed down from generation to generation to generation in the church. God is the true God, and he's revealed himself to Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus came to reveal the true God so that we would actually know him, so that we would have fellowship with him. He doesn't come just as a herald of judgment. He comes welcoming us home. He's the perfect revelation of God. He came to reveal him, and he's given us understanding. That means he reveals the Father to us. The understanding in verse 20 is so that we can know him. It's understanding about God and about who he is, so that we can know him who is true. And I think what this means is we have to know things about God. We have to understand things about God. You know, if I told you, I love my wife, and then you began to ask me questions about her. You said, what's her favorite color? You know, what would she want for her birthday? What's her favorite activity? And I just said, well, you know, those are great questions. I don't know. Would you believe me? It would seem like affection for and love for something would go hand in hand with understanding it. Like, guys, if you've ever bought a new truck or new yard toy, you know, you research everything there is about it. You know the specifications. You know the best one to buy. You watch the price. Why? Because you love it. You know things about it. And the same is true of God. We cannot divorce knowing things about God from fellowship with God. We have to know and understand God. And you may have heard statements like this. This is more prevalent, I think, than we often want to believe. People may say, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm not really big into theology. It's like, how can that be? How would you not want to know about the God you say you love? How would you not want to learn things about him and understand him and worship him more fully and deepen your affection? And you know how we know God? Through his Son, because he came to give us the understanding so that we would have fellowship with him. It's not a knowledge just to be puffed up. Paul says lots of knowledge leads to pride and being puffed up. It's so that we would understand more about God. We sit and we listen to the preaching of the word. We sing songs. We read books. We learn about God so that our fellowship with God would be deepened, that our heart would be more drawn to him, that our affections would be stirred up when we sing a grace greater than all of our sin, when we understand more of God's grace and more of our sin, that how wretched we truly are, and how wonderful our God really is. Jesus Christ has come to reveal God to us. We are in God by being in Christ. So of course, it's not just knowledge that brings us to fellowship. It's not just knowledge that brings us fellowship with him, though it's certainly not less than that. We are in God by being in his Son. There's one way to God, Jesus Christ. He is the only path to the Father. And what John is reminding his readers, there's no secret knowledge apart from Christ. There's no secret pathway that people will lure you to. It is a plain and revealed truth that if you want to go to God, it is through Jesus Christ. In our day, the dominant religion of our society is probably pluralism. If you don't know what that is, that's all right. It's simply this. People would teach something like this, that God is at the top of a mountain, and there are many paths up the mountain, but they ultimately lead to the same God. So the God of Christianity, the God of Judaism, the God of Islam, they're actually all just the same God. And, you know, Christianity's just kind of on this side, and, you know, Judaism's kind of close, so it's a little closer pathway, and ultimately they just get to the same God. And I think John would say, no way. That is an abomination. Those things are actually, if you look, contradictory to one another. They cannot mean the same thing. But our society has adopted, like what we talked about before, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. But that is wrong. There is one truth, and it's found in the one God who has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The revelation of God's Son to God or to us about God totally destroys the argument of pluralism. There's one God, and salvation is found only in Him. And I would just say, if you don't know God, maybe, you know, I don't know everybody's background or circumstances. Maybe you've just wandered in this morning, though this would be an odd weekend to just wander into church because of the time change. But maybe you've just wandered in. If you don't know God, stop trying to find Him in all the wrong places. Nothing this world has to offer you will save you. Not good works, not your family, not money, not anything you can think of. Salvation is found in Christ alone, and He offers the free gift of salvation to anyone who would believe in Him. Maybe you don't know what this is all about. We worship Jesus Christ. We believe He's God and God's Son, that He came to the earth, that He took on to Himself our form, that He's now man and God, that we sinned against God, that we of ourselves cannot save ourselves, but Jesus Christ took our punishment for us, that He died the death we should have died, and He lived the life we couldn't live, so that now my sin can be given to Jesus Christ and His righteousness can be given to me, so that when I stand before God one day, I am welcomed home because of the righteousness of my Savior. Not on any work I've ever done, not on nothing I could bring to the table. The only thing I bring to my own salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I stand alone by the grace of God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you want to be saved, all you have to do is trust in Jesus. Trust in Christ who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He's the one path to God. It's sad to see that many Christians today, you know, in our circles, if you've looked at some of the statistics on evangelicalism and the beliefs about Jesus, a shocking number would claim that other religions are valid, or at least have some truth claims. But Jesus has told us, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here's the question you have to wrestle with. Either Jesus is wrong, Jesus could be a crazy person, He could be a liar, or Jesus is right, and He's God's Son, and He is the way, the truth, and the life. And everyone, whether you like it or not, will decide one of those two options. What you do with Jesus, what you do with Christ, either He's Lord or He's not, that decision is the most important decision we will ever make. Some people might claim that maybe this path is too narrow, that maybe, well, God, why would He restrict it to just Jesus? Wouldn't He open it up? Wouldn't He allow other people to find their way to God? But I think we should be thankful. God does not have to provide a pathway at all. God does not have to save us. God is not obligated to us. We sinned against Him. We should rejoice in the salvation found in Jesus Christ because it is a free and voluntary gift of our Father to send His Son. So Christian, be committed. Be committed to who Jesus is as revealed in Scripture, that He is the way, the only way to God. This is the core issue at stake of Christianity versus other religions. When you share the gospel with lost friends, don't get sidetracked by random, you know, side things that they will have issue with Christianity. This is the issue. When you meet lost friends at work, wherever you go, you know, maybe you go to the gym or at work or maybe at the grocery store and you have regular people you come in contact with, this is the issue. This is what is at the heart of the matter. Will you believe on Jesus Christ or will you reject Him? People do not go to hell because they have sinned in some way. People go to hell because they've rejected Jesus, because they've denied God and who He is. And their sin is an outworking of that. And certainly they're punished for it. But the core issue is, who is Jesus? So if you believe in Jesus, be committed. Understand, they've rejected Christ. Don't buy into worldly thinking that there's many ways to God. Stand here. Hold firm in that. So, there's one true God. That was the first point. And he's revealed in Jesus Christ. That was the second. So now the last. So John moves his letter to one final pastoral appeal. So there's one true God and one path, and the third truth is this. The true God demands your whole heart. The true God demands your whole heart. He opens verse 21 with little children. This is not a term of condescension, but it's a term of endearment. He's called them children already in the letter, and he calls them little children multiple times throughout his letters. John is acting as a fatherly pastor to his flock, and he exhorts them to guard themselves from idols. Guard here is to protect or avoid, to move away from, to actively put off. There is one true God. Then idols should have no place in our lives. We have to guard ourselves from them. We have to watch out for the idols that might creep up in our life. There is some debate about how this is taken. So, just to give you the options. He could mean this literally. So, idolatry is you physically going, chopping down a tree, carving yourself a block of wood, and bowing down to it. And that could be all he means. The other option, and this is the option I take, I think it is certainly a warning against physical worship. So if you have a little block of wood at home and you bow down to it, you're committing idolatry and you should stop. But most of us probably are not doing that. I think most of us would fall into this camp, and it's in subtle ways, but this is kind of a definition. It'd be adherence to any belief contrary to the knowledge of the one true God. And I'm borrowing that definition, but I think it's a good one. Seems that this is what John is warning us against. Certainly, this would include physical idol worship, but it's more than that. What has replaced God in your heart? What has begun to compete with God in your heart? It could be anything. It could be a responsibility. It could be work. It could be money. It could be an idea that maybe misrepresents God or just completely replaces him. John is warning his readers not to let their hearts be drawn away from the knowledge of the one true God. And this happens when we allow other things to replace God in our life. This could be an idea that steals our heart from worshiping God. It could be false ideas about God. The Israelites built a calf that misrepresented God. Remember what Aaron says to the Israelites when he says, "Give me your gold." You know, Moses is up on the mountain. "Give me your gold, and I'll melt it down." And, you know, he tells Moses, like, "Oh, I just threw it all into the fire, and this calf came out." It's like, yeah, sure. You know, he builds this calf. And what does he tell the people of Israel? "Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt." He misrepresents God. God is not a golden calf. God is not the thing that they built. That is a block of gold. It's only worth what the gold is worth. The Israelites built a calf. The false teachers in 1 John taught incorrect things about God. Jesus warns us in Matthew 6 that you could serve God and money. You could serve God or money. So money in the lives of some people has replaced God. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he said, "Jesus, I have kept the whole law, everything. I've done every commandment. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus do? He wisely points out the God in his life. What does he tell him? He tells him, "Go, sell everything you have. Follow me. Come after me. Love me alone. Serve me alone. Leave it all behind." And what happens to that young man? He goes away, sad, because he had much possessions. And the implication is he loved his money. His God was money. So we have to watch out. Certainly, God gives us good gifts to enjoy, but we cannot allow these things to arrest our heart, to move our affections away from God, to serve them and not our Lord. We have to be careful. If you know God, you'll keep his commandments, 1 John 2:4. And you might be tempted to think, well, I can claim God, but I don't have to look to him for how I live. I don't have to be exclusively committed to him. But again, I'll use an illustration of a husband and wife. Think about a husband who might say to his wife, well, don't worry, honey, I love you more than all those other women. I think we all recognize how foolish. But so often, in our own hearts, how do we say to God, don't worry, God, I love you more than all those other gods? How foolish. What a blight on American Christianity that we have accepted so many false gods. Then you might be asking yourself, well, how do I know? This certainly seems like a very subjective and difficult thing to figure out. How would I know if something has become an idol? And I'll be honest, I don't have a totally clear answer about that. I can't see into your heart. I don't know what you're worshiping. I don't know what you have held on to and grasped and held tight. But if I could, when I was thinking about it, here's some questions I asked myself. The number one, and this is trying to figure out, is something an idol or not? Does it cause you to neglect your God-given responsibilities? So we all have responsibilities. I'm sure many of us have jobs, we're employees. Many of you are members of this church. Many of you have families. Maybe you're a grandma, a grandpa. Maybe you're a dad or a mom. Many of you are husbands or wives. We all have responsibilities. We have things that God has providentially placed in our life, and he actually gives us commands about how to do them and to do them well and to serve with excellence and to love one another. And if you're members of the church, to worship God together, to build one another up. Is there something in your life that has caused you to neglect those responsibilities? To the husbands and the dads in the room, maybe there's a hobby and you're like, I can't wait to get out of work. You know, I'm gonna go do this thing, and you're barely spending time with your kids. Or, you know, for the church members in here, you know, Sunday morning comes and it's like, oh, I could go to church, but I've got this other thing. A common one for us, and again, I don't know anyone's life circumstances, so I'm not pointing at anybody in this room. A common one that I've seen with some of the kids and parents in our church is sports. Lots of times, you know, kids get on these summer travel teams and they're doing really well and they're trying to get a scholarship for school, but it really hampers how much they can actually be involved in the church. And I don't know, I can't see into the heart. I don't know, but that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Is something causing me and knowingly causing me to neglect my God-given responsibility? And the other question I would ask is this: how would you respond if you lost it? How would you respond if someone took it away? We have a 2-year-old about to be a 3-year-old, and we have a little girl who just turned 1, actually on March 6th, the same day that Rodney's daughter was born. And, you know, they're playing with their little toys, and they're just silly plastic little princess toys. And you go to Olive and you say, Olive, it's time to get ready for bed. We need to clean up. You take the toy away. And what does the child start to do? Throw a fit. I want to stay up longer. You know, this toy is my life. Like, everything I have is wrapped up in this moment. But so often, how do we act the same way when God takes something away from us? You know, I wanted this. I worked hard for this. I deserve this. Why? Who are you to tell me I can't have this? But so often, how do we respond negatively when something we love is taken away? Has it become an idol? And could I ask you this? How would you respond if someone took Christ away from you? Do we view Christ as who he truly is, our Savior and our best friend? We sang this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus. But, you know, if church is canceled or we're not able to go, that's no big deal. It's no big deal. How sad on us. Christ should be our treasure, our hope, our lifeline, our everything, our all, the one we serve and worship, the one who has our whole heart, because God demands our whole heart. So, Commit yourself to Christ. Be committed to Him, to love and serve Him alone. Maybe you find yourself always wanting to be right, and you have a certain way you want people to perceive you. Maybe you always have to win the argument. Has the idol of pride started to creep up into your life? Our celebrity culture is pervasive. Everyone's following someone. Everyone's trying to be like someone else. Maybe you're a young mom at home and you follow lots of other moms on Instagram and they just seem like they just have it so much better than me. They just have so much more money than me. They can do so many more cool things than me. Guard yourself from idols. Watch your heart. Watch these things. They will slowly begin to wrap their grip around you. And John is warning us, stay away from those things. Maybe you're an employee and you're looking to move up the ladder. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with working hard, doing a good job, being promoted. Those things are great. But maybe you begin to make unethical business decisions. Maybe you begin to neglect your God-given responsibilities to get a promotion. Is an idol taking over your heart? You know, my understanding is there's a lot of changes happening here at the church. I don't know all the details, and I don't know exactly what's going on, but do you find yourself being attached to maybe the way things were, that you don't want change, even if it might be good, even if, you know, things might be moving in a good direction, that, you know, it's like, no, this is the way things have to be, because I say so, you know. Is an idol beginning to creep into your heart? And I'm not saying it is. I'm saying we need to be asking these questions. We need to be thinking about them. Where's the idol in your life? Maybe you can think of a few. And the biblical answer is to forsake them, to chop them up and burn them. What did Moses do to the calf? He destroyed it. You don't always have to be right. You need to humble yourself. Be as little children. Be the little children that John addresses, humbly ready to serve God and follow Him, no matter what. Maybe it's time to remove that idol. It is time, if it is an idol, because of this. The true God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, and He demands your whole heart. So, little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. What a joy it is to gather with God's people in God's presence to hear your word. I pray, Father, for this church this morning that they would continue to serve, continue to want to follow you with everything they have, that they would tear down any idols that have begun to build up into their heart, that they would seek to want to serve more faithfully. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Thank you that we have the one true God. Would we honor Him in the way we worship Him? Would we serve? Would He have our whole heart? Would we be totally committed to Jesus? It's in your name we pray. Amen.